So in 1988, four college interns working for ARCO Alaska, Atlantic Ridge Fuel Corporation, decided to pool their meager resources and purchase a used car for the summer. I gotta see if I can get the. There we go. This is a 1977 Dodge Aspen, three-speed manual transmission station wagon. I see some recognition on some faces. So on a Saturday in late June on that year, 1988, they decided to take a 100-mile trip south of Anchorage to Seward for the weekend. So they loaded up their camping gear, they piled in, and they took off. On the way back, they started noticing a burning smell. The car started behaving a little oddly. It was losing power as they were climbing hills, even though the engine seemed to be fine. So eventually, in the middle of an uphill climb, 3.5 miles outside the thriving metropolis of Moose Pass, Alaska, population 315, the car gave out entirely. It stranded the four hapless youth on the remote Kenai Peninsula without a cell phone. Remember, this is 1988, and even if they had a cell phone, they wouldn't have had cell signal. They had no tools, and they had no ideas. So why did they find themselves stranded? The car was structurally sound. The engine seemed fine. The tires had plenty of tread. It was all properly inflated. Everything seemed to be in good working order, except the transmission. As most of you have probably guessed already, the problem was that the transmission clutch had given out. And as it turns out, the transmission is a pretty important part of the vehicle if you intend to go anywhere. So, a transmission. I'm a word geek, so I like going back and looking at etymology of words. So the word transmission is basically going from one place to another, conveyance from one place to another. It comes from the Latin word transmissionem. Don't ask me to pronounce these words correctly, but I'm just reading the slide. It basically is sending over or across, and then that got transmitted into the meaning that we know today, which is it's a part of a motor vehicle that takes the power from the engine and transmits that to the axle and the wheels, or where the rubber meets the road. So, what does all of this have to do with grace? We'll get to that in a moment. But first, I want us to look back on the journey that we've been on for the past several weeks. So when we started this series on Who Gets Amazing Grace, the first of that series was talking about what is amazing grace? What is grace? And we saw that grace is at the heart of God's story unfolded in Scripture. So then we started looking at different answers to that question, who gets amazing grace? Well, the first answer is everyone gets amazing grace. It's called common grace. It's called prevenient grace. It's grace that's bestowed upon the world, upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Then the next week, believers get amazing grace. That grace is saving grace. It's grace that you can't work for. That's the catch. You can't work for it. You've just got to receive it. The next week, we talked about the weak and the humble receiving amazing grace. And humility actually reveals our own need for grace. Then we talked about the witness and the servant. So the witnesses to Christ, the servants of Christ, are the ones that receive grace, and they preach and they testify to God's grace. Last week, grace is coming. We talked about how we have a future filled with grace in Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at grace through the lens of the Apostle Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And what we're going to see today is we receive grace to give grace. So I'd like to invite you to turn to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. If you need help in your Bible, that's right after 1 Corinthians. That's how I always remember. Anyway, As we start looking at this, I challenge you to find another passage in the Bible that is so rich in grace as this one. So the word for grace in Greek is charis. And that word and words that are related to it are simply all over this passage that we're going to look at today. And I'll try to point out some of these as we go along. So let's start out with verse 1 of chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Now, here's the first one. That word joy is actually chara, which is, as you can imagine, closely related to charis. So grace and joy go hand in hand. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. And that's literally the grace and the fellowship in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected. You know, he's like, you know, I expected one thing and I got something completely different. That's really not quite the meaning here. It's like they didn't do as we expected. They not only did what we expected, but they went so far above and beyond. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So Paul is writing this to the Corinthian church, right? And he's talking about the Macedonian church. And he's saying they gave out of joy and poverty. It's almost like he's trying to shame them. But let's talk about the background of this for a minute. Why is Paul even bringing this up? He's talking about this because the Jerusalem church was in dire straits. There was a famine. The believers in that church had been ostracized from their fellow Jewish countrymen. They looked upon this as a sect, as a heresy from the Jewish religion. And they were being viewed as a threat not only to that Jewish religion, but to the Roman occupation as well. So they'd been, in many cases, disowned by their families. And they had a difficult time even finding work to support themselves. So this is the context in which Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who were, in comparison to Jerusalem, and even to the other Macedonian churches, they were relatively well off. So Corinth was a prosperous city. It was right in the middle of Greece, kind of from one waterway to another way. You had to go through Corinth. And it was a prosperous secular Roman city. It was the richest city in Greece, and it was actually one of the most important trade centers in the Roman Empire at this time. So this is the background. This is who he's writing to. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace, there's that word again, this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Grace of giving. So giving is a grace. Paul says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It almost feels like he's kind of putting a guilt trip on him. You should be motivated to do the same. You're in a better position than the Macedonians. You should be more giving. Anyway, he does go on from there. In verse 9, he says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So this is Paul's ultimate example. Jesus' grace was that he condescended, and that word comes from a word that means descend, condescend. I thought that was, anyway, never mind. And con means together. So he condescended. He descended to be together with us, to come and live in the gutter with us, so that we might not have to remain in the gutter, but we might become rich. So that's the grace that Paul's pointing out here. He's saying, you know, look at Jesus. This is grace. There's a story. There is a story that richly illustrates grace from all places, the New York Times. So there's an article that was written June 24th, 1990, that Philip Yancey actually mentions in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And I'm just going to read this to you because it's marvelous. Miss Gooley, who works for a company that recruits doctors, was to have married a psychologist this morning, but she said he called off the wedding 2 weeks ago. The company had already paid the Canongate, a catering hall, $5,800 for the reception. $5,800 for a reception. And that the owners would only be able to refund $1,350 of that. So instead of a reception, Miss Gooley decided to have a party. And not just any party, a party for the homeless at Canongate. This is better than a wedding, she said today, as her guests dined on hors d'oeuvres, garden salad, fruit cup, stuffed chicken breast, and one report indicates that they made a change from just chicken to boneless chicken in honor of the ex-groom-to-be, string beans, almondine, baked potato, cake, and ice cream. It's making 150 people happy. If it were a wedding, I would have been the only person that was happy. I'm sure that's not quite true, but we'll let her go with it. It ends with soft drinks and coffee, but no alcoholic beverages were also served. So as I read this, this is almost a perfect mirror for Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet that Matthew relates in chapter 22 of his gospel. You remember the story. The father of the bride gets frustrated because all the guests that had been invited to the wedding had better things to do. So he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find." So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people that they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is grace. Because of grace, the poor and undeserving have the opportunity to have a seat at the table and enjoy the feast. So Paul gives these two examples, and then he's saying to them, be like the Macedonians. Be like Jesus. Give graciously and generously. So then he goes on to encourage them or exhort them. He says in verse 10, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. He's saying, finish the work. Literally, put your money where your mouth is. Follow through. Jesus, in his parable of the wise stewards, says, he who has been faithful in little will be faithful in much. So be faithful. And there's a third piece to this. We see it in verse 13 and the following. It says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. We're not trying to take from you so that they can live a life of luxury, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. So what can we learn from this little section of Scripture? I think the first thing is that God values equality. And that may be a hard message to hear, especially in our society, but it's true nonetheless. It says it right here, black and white. God values equality. We have been commanded to be agents of equality with our brothers and sisters who also love and belong to Jesus. We're not intended to hoard wealth that's been entrusted to us for the good of others. We're not intended to hoard grace that's been entrusted to us for the good of others. And the example that's given here, you may not have connected it. You probably did. He who gathered too much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. That example is the Israelites in the wilderness who'd been instructed to gather a day's worth of manna every morning. God was going to feed them in the wilderness, but he wanted them to trust him. And he said, gather just the day's amount that you need for this day, and twice as much on Friday because the next day is the Sabbath. We found out that those who game the system found that it was really a foolish thing to do. So some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So can you imagine the conversation? Hey, did you gather too much manna today? What, me? Oh, no, I would never do such a thing. What's that smell? Where are all those flies coming from? So you couldn't hide. Paul gives an example of grace, an exhortation to be gracious, and he gives a principle underpinning grace. All three of these for his readers to understand. So Paul is going to send this message to the Corinthian church by the hand of Titus and two other fellow workers. And he's got an admonition to the church. He's sending Titus and the other two to go tell the church at Corinth to get to it and make sure that the collection for the church in Jerusalem gets completed in a timely manner. He also, in this, uses a device that every parent's going to recognize when they're dealing with procrastinating children. It's a reminder of their boast or promise, and it's a low-key threat of shame. So look at chapter 9, verse 2, where he says, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." I'm sure as they read it, they're like, gee, thanks, Paul. Yikes. He follows it up in 9:4 with, "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed at having been so confident." So Paul's key message here to the church is, don't embarrass yourselves. Be ready. And if I may, get your gift together before I get there. So now we get to the how of grace. When we look at verse 6, verse 6 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give." "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So there's a story that some of you have probably heard me tell. It's a story of a man who went with his family to church on Easter. And this was one of those churches where they passed the offering plate. So he's sitting there with his family, and the offering plate during the offering time comes down their row, and he's totally unprepared for it. So he fishes in his pocket, grabs the first thing he's got, puts it in the offering plate, passes it to his wife, and his wife starts to pass it on as he suddenly starts grabbing back for it, but it's too late. It's already gone. He leans over to his wife and says, dear, that was a $20 bill. I only meant to put in a $5. And she pats his hand and says, "Dear, that's okay. In God's eyes, it was a $5. So this whole section here is talking about your attitude toward giving. Give the 20. Don't be chintzy and give it a $5. And interestingly enough, a lot of people would look at this verse and say, "Oh, this is a promise. So whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly, whoever sows generously will reap. I'll give generously so I can get lots." This verse is not a prosperity gospel promise. It's not a contract. It's not a commitment. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to check your heart You've heard that, right? Check your heart. And it's also an invitation to don't be that guy. Don't be the guy in the story that I told you about. All right. We move on to verse 8. This verse, I'm gonna dwell on this for a little bit. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I've bolded all in here several times. So all grace is given so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every, which is actually all, right? Every, all, kind of the same thing, in every good work. So I love this. Abounding grace results in abounding good work, or abounding grace is given for abounding good work. And some people at this point could go, oh, he's talking about works. No, this isn't about salvation. Not everything in the Bible is about salvation at the time you read it. This is about our mission statement as followers of Christ. This is our mission. We are given grace to give grace. And he follows it up with, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Don't take this verse out of context. It's not primarily talking about God's gifts that he's given to us who were once spiritually poor. Yes, that's a good lesson. That's not the lesson for today. That's not the point here. You've got to put it in context. You've got to look at them together. God is able to make all grace abound in you in all things at all times, having all that you need. You will abound in every good work. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. We are the ones God is using to scatter his gifts. That's the point here. God is able to make his grace abound in us. We scatter that grace abroad to those who need grace. We are the conduit. We are the channel. We are the Amazon warehouse of God's grace. Think about it. Amazon doesn't send packages to its distribution warehouses so that the warehouses have stuff. The only reason Amazon sends stuff to the distribution warehouses is so that those packages can be sent to the people that they're intended for. We get grace so we can give grace. The reason we have been given grace is so that we can deliver it to its intended recipients. Now, the amazing thing is, in that process, that grace spills out. It spills over to us, and we're blessed even as we're being a blessing. If you try to hoard that grace, if you try to stockpile that grace and try to save it up, you're missing the point. It's a little like the manna. If you try to get as much as you can and you don't use it the way it's intended to be used, it gets maggoty and smelly. No one wants maggoty, smelly grace. So because this is so important, Paul says it two more times in different words. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So there's an outcome of this. There's kind of a, you know, when people get grace, it results in praise. It results in glory to God. It results in thanksgiving to God. And that's a wonderful thing. That's our job, is to be conduits, to let that happen through us. He also says in verse 12, he says, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity of sharing with them and with everyone else. So this isn't, also, this isn't intended to just be in the club. Grace is to be showered upon everyone. Yes, grace to the Jerusalem church. Yes, that's important, but we should be bigger than that. Our grace is for everyone. How will they know if they don't hear? Joey, in the song that we sang, you said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Grace. Share that grace. So he finishes, he says, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That indescribable gift is grace. It's given to us to give to others, and it's the gift that keeps on giving. So, I know you're all sitting out there wondering, so what happened to those four interns that were stranded in the Alaska wilderness? Well, shortly after they broke down, a car came by and stopped to see what was going on. It turned out to be an off-duty Alaska state trooper who was on his way to Anchorage for the day. So he took the youths back to Moose Pass, where, believe it or not, there was a garage and a tow truck driver. And that tow truck driver offered to tow the car back to his garage and let it stay there for the week while they tried to figure out how to collect it. Then the trooper gave all four of them, plus as much of the gear as would fit in his car, a drive all the way back to Anchorage. And the next weekend, a friend of one of the intern's parents, who happened to live in Palmer, which is quite a ways north of Anchorage, he graciously agreed to tow the car over 150 miles to his house. And then he prevailed upon his neighbor's son, who happened to be a mechanic but was between jobs, to fix the clutch at just the cost for parts. Each of the helpers in this drama had been given something. It was skill, it was time, it was vehicles that they graciously used in the service of others. In this case, it was four clueless college students. And they did it willingly, they did it sacrificially, and they did it joyfully. So this week, will you look for opportunities to be dispensers of grace to a world around us that desperately needs it? So I mentioned songs are prayers, and when we sing, we're communicating with God, we're letting him communicate with us. As I was thinking about this topic, there was a praise chorus that we used to sing many years ago, and some of you may know this one as well. It's called Freely, Freely. Have you heard of this one? I see some nods. So I wanted to look at the lyrics to this song. This is about our mission. This is about who we are. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.